Gracious Heavenly Father, we again bow before you this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we do thank you that we can come here together this evening to worship you, to exalt your name. We thank you that you are the Lord of all, that you are our Creator. But Lord, we thank you most of all for your mercy in our lives. And we ask that you would truly guide us in the truth. We pray that you would teach us and lead us. And Father, especially this evening as we hear the Word of God, we pray that you would give us a teachable spirit, a humble spirit, enable us to receive the truth with humility. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use it truly to change our lives, our hearts, our desires, our purposes, that we would honor you with our lives and all that we do and all that we say, that everything, every little thing, even, Lord, even as we heard this morning, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, in every little activity of our lives, we pray that we would do it for the glory of God. We know this is what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in those who humble themselves before you. And so we pray that you would accomplish that in our lives, that we might be faithful testimonies of your grace. We acknowledge that everything that we have, Lord, both spiritual and material, we acknowledge is a gift from your hand. There's nothing that we have not received. And so we want to give you thanks, but we also want to ask that you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, would bless us this evening with that which you have promised in your word. And we pray that we would be teachable before your word this evening. We ask that you would especially be with Jonathan Moorhead as he brings the word of God. And we just want to pray that you would bless our evening together. And may we glorify and honor you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be, well, for the benefit of those who were not here this morning, we have a guest with us this weekend, and it's Jonathan Moorhead, who's from Czech Republic. He is a fellow graduate of the Master's Seminary, and he delivered the morning message this morning, so he's going to share with us again this evening, kind of part two. So, Jonathan, come.
Good evening. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So this morning we discussed a doctrine which is at the very heart of the gospel, and that is what makes the gospel truly the good news is that we are saved by faith alone in the perfect work of Christ on the cross. In other words, it does not matter the things that you do in life, the good, the bad, the ugly, they have nothing to do with the forgiveness of your sin. The reason is because of our sinful nature. We never truly do things that are good. We are, as Martin Luther said, curved in upon ourselves. And so we are motivated to do things for self and not for the glory of God. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 3:12 that no one does good, not even one. None of us in this room are born good people with good hearts. And so if this is true, and if we are all born in sin, and every one of our sins comes with a death sentence, what hope do we have of earning God's favor by things we do in life? Well, we have no hope. Because if we do no good things, then we have no good things to commend ourselves to God. The only hope that we do have is for another sinless human being to come into the court of God with us and say, I am willing to take the eternal wrath of God that you deserve upon myself. The problem is, if we're all born into sin, who would do that for us? Who would be that perfect representative? Well, it has to be the God-man, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, who can be that perfect, spotless Lamb of God to be a true substitute for us on the cross, shedding his blood for us, and not only shedding his blood for us and dying the death that we should die, but he was raised again for our justification so that we can have the hope of heaven as well, a resurrected body. And so people ask a lot of times, what can I do to be saved? And so if someone were to ask you, what can I do to be saved, what would you say? Well, the answer is you can't do anything to be saved. You can do absolutely nothing because Christ has done it all for you. You simply receive it as a free gift of God upon faith and repentance. And so what are texts that come to mind as we try to prove these things to our friends and family? Well, like we saw this morning, Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We could also say Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We can talk about Ephesians 2 as well. For by grace through faith you have been saved. It's the gift of God, not of works. It's not of yourselves, so that no one will boast. We can go on and on and on. And so there's many good verses to talk about in that regard. So it seems clear enough, right? Clear enough. But as Lee Corso says every Saturday morning on Game Day Sports Center, college football, not so fast, my friend, not so fast. We have Catholic friends and neighbors and Eastern Orthodox friends and neighbors, and they will inevitably bring up James chapter 2. Well, if that is true, what about James 2, verse 24? And that says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So how do we explain this? Does James contradict Paul? What is going on here? Even Martin Luther, the great German reformer, had an issue with this. He had a very difficult understanding in explaining this passage. And so, as good evangelists and as good defenders of the faith, we need to be able to not only understand this passage, but use it when we evangelize to explain the gospel well. So, a basic rule of interpretation is what? If you're learning how to interpret the Bible, one of the major rules is context, 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 right? And so when we come to, like this morning, we talked about Romans 4. In the context of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, we're talking about Galatians in kind of a legal type of framework, aren't we? It's like courtroom language, legal language. And so when we define justification this morning, do you remember how we defined it? It's a one-time legal pronouncement of righteousness by God the Father based upon faith. But when we come to the book of James, we're talking about a completely different type of context. James is the very first book written in the New Testament by Jesus' brother James. And he is writing to whom? Well, he's writing to the dispersion. And this is the dispersion that is dispersed after persecution hits in Jerusalem, likely after Stephen's persecution. And so these are people, and you have to try to put yourself in their place, that they are literally losing everything that they have for their faith. And we're kind of understanding a little bit what that might look like as we look at different cultures around the world that are displaced. But even in America, you can kind of feel like you can see how this could eventually happen here, where the speech that you give according to Scripture is now considered to be hate speech. And hate speech is dangerous, and if you're dangerous, you're dangerous not only to yourself, but to your children, and if you're a danger, you need to be ostracized, put in prison, or whatever else to your entire community, and this is what is happening in the New Testament church. And so these people not only lose their family, their friends, their homes, their livelihood, and they are pushed out of Israel. This is the people that James is writing to. And so it's no wonder the way he starts his book. It's how do you respond to suffering? You'd consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that they produce all these things. And not only that, but what happens when you fall into a trial? Sometimes trials lead to temptation. And so that's the very next thing he talks about. And then he talks about living consistently. What does a Christian look like? How are you to behave as a Christian? Do you give preference to each other, or, you know, the rich and the poor? And that makes sense in the light of who he's talking to. Do you give to those who can give nothing back to you, widows and orphans? How should Christians speak? And all these things are very practical in the idea of genuine Christianity. How does it look? He's painting a portrait for us of genuine Christianity. What's the proof? What's the proof? You know, when things are going well, it's no big problem to come to church and you're with family. And a lot of times it could even be good for business. You're making contacts with people. But when persecution hits and there's actually a cost for being a Christian, that's when authentic Christianity rises to the top and false professors, they are exposed and they pass away. They move on. And again, again, we're seeing that in our country, aren't we, with these issues coming up about homosexuality and other issues as well that affect the gospel. There's a sifting taking place. So in our context in James, he's wanting to contrast for us what does dead faith look like and what does genuine faith look like. Okay? So first, false faith is what he touches. So let's look at James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. We'll read to verse 20 for this first point. He says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Then James says, 'Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" If we look back at verse 14, one of the first things that we notice is a claim. It is a verbal claim. What if someone says he has faith? Now, this is really crucial to understanding the context of what James is saying here. It is a verbal confession of faith. And like many people in different languages say, they all have their own saying, words are cheap. Words are cheap. It's easy to say, but then you must prove it. And so it is with faith. A lot of people can say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And you go to your schools, everybody, I'm a Christian. But what does that mean? How do you know if they are genuinely born again? What's the proof that you can see? Well, according to James, the proof that you see, it is a changed life, the power of a changed life. It's how you live. And so as we are thinking about these things, one of the first questions we need to ask is, how would you define saving faith? What are the elements of genuine saving faith? Is it true that every time we see belief or faith in the Bible that we're talking about truly born-again people? And I would say, no, that's not the case. We could go through the Gospels. John chapter 2, we had people believing in Christ, coming to Christ. But you will remember what the text says. It says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew what was in them. They were in it for another motive. They might have believed in him in a superficial sense, but they're following him for things like free breakfast. Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils is another great example. Some people can believe on a superficial level and even respond with a level of joy to that, but what happens over time? When persecution hits, or they become wealthy, or whatever, what happens? They kind of fall away. They defect. Even in verse 19 of our text, we see that even the demons have a type of belief. They really do. The demons believe, they have a type of faith. But would any of us say that they're saved? No, absolutely not. So what are the key aspects of saving faith? And this is the question you need to ask for yourself. It's, kids, it's one of the questions you need to ask for yourself too. And as you are talking to other people, here are the three critical elements. Number one, you have to understand the content of the gospel, don't you? If you're going to be saved, you have to know, okay, this is what I need to believe to be saved. Beyond that, you have to acknowledge that it is true, don't you? You understand the content, and you have to acknowledge that these things are true. Now, does that save? Does that save? I would say no. There's a third critical element, because who else has that kind of faith? Who understands the content of the gospel and who acknowledges absolutely that it's true? The devil. The devil, the demons. They know the content. They know it's true, but they reject it. They hate God. And so that's why I think we have to understand that there is a third critical element of faith. And everyone here, please consider in your own heart if this is true of you, that not only do you understand the content and you acknowledge that it is true, but you have a heartfelt trust in Christ and a repentant submission to the lordship of Christ, that you are giving your life to him. It's like having a chair and saying, yeah, I understand the way the architecture of the chair is, and I look at it, and I really believe that it can hold my body weight. But what's the third element? I have to do what? I have to sit in the chair and trust myself to it. And that's the third critical element of faith. It is a repentant submission to the lordship of Christ. Now, how do you know if someone has that? How do you know? Do the elect, do Christians walk around with a red dot on their head? No, we don't. And so James is wanting to talk about not just simply content, but what are the outward signs? What are the outward signs that a genuine Christian should be displaying? Before we get there, there's one key term that we need to discuss as well. And this is the key to the text, right? This is the thing that you must understand. It is the term justification. Justification. Now, this morning and even tonight, we talked about one of the definitions. It is a one-time legal pronouncement of righteousness, right? That's good to remember. A one-time legal pronouncement of righteousness. Okay, we understand that from Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and other places as well. There is a problem, however, with this. When we understand that, that's so clear in the New Testament, our natural reaction is that every time through the rest of the Bible we see this term justification, that we want to put that definition in all of those places. And if you do that, that's not going to be good, because you will misunderstand other passages of Scripture. And so the issue in James is that he is using this term justification in a second way. In a second way that the term justification can be defined in English, in Greek, in Russian, in Czech. A synonym for justification can be vindication. Vindication. How would you define vindication? Well, it is essentially proving a claim to be true by evidence. Proving a claim to be true by evidence. That's vindication. Now, let me give you an illustration to help you understand, okay? So if you saw my prayer cards in the back foyer, you'll notice that some of my boys are getting taller. In fact, two of them are taller than I am, 6'2", 6'3". And let's say one of my boys come to me, and men, let's see what you would say to this. One of my boys comes to me and says, Daddy, I'm taller than you are. I think I'm stronger than you are now. I benched this amount of weight. I can take you in wrestling. Definitely, I could take you. So what does every good father say to something like that? Well, here's a lot of space. Here's some carpet space. Prove it. Prove it. If you think you can take me, let's get it on. You know, we have to bring these boys down a notch sometime and help them out, right? But you notice what happened in this illustration. One of my boys made a claim. It is a verbal claim. So far, he has done nothing to support that claim. And what do I say in response to the claim? Okay, you make this claim, you can beat me in wrestling. My response is, justify the claim. You have to justify that claim. You have to prove it by beating me and tapping me out. And so you notice the way I use the term justify. You have to justify that claim with evidence. So that's understandable in the English language. A legal form of justification and another term, or another way the term can be used, in vindication. But as a taught church, you're probably thinking that makes sense in contemporary English, but what about in the Bible? Prove it from Scripture that the Greek term can be used in that way. And so there's a few places in the New Testament that you can. First of them is found in Matthew 11:19, where Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. The same version of the word is used there. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now you tell me, does it make sense to say that wisdom is legally justified by her deeds or what she does? That doesn't make sense, does it? But would it make sense to say wisdom is proven or vindicated to be true wisdom by what she does or how a person acts? If they act in a wise way, that shows that they are wise. And so that is the second sense. Another passage, you can just write it down, 1 Timothy 3:16, that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. It would make no sense to say that Jesus was legally justified before God, but it would make sense to show that the Spirit showed Jesus to be the true Messiah by his work through him. He vindicated the claims of Messiahship through Christ. So James' point, I think, becomes clear here that if someone says, I'm a Christian, but consistently lives like the devil, then that is good evidence that the claim is not a genuine thing. It's a lie. His life does not justify the claim. It's a false confession. And if it's a false confession, then it's a dead faith. So James is going to move forward and give us an example of this, a real life example, verses 15 and 16. He writes, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Consistent with James's context, he's talking about the poor. And not just the poor in general, but what kind of a poor person? What does the text say? Who's the poor person? It's a brother or sister. So you're talking about the Christian community here. And how poor are they? What are they lacking? Clothes and food. That's pretty significant. Again, this makes sense within the context of whom he's writing to, essentially Christian refugees. And what does this false confessor say? Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Now, this phrase can be taken in the middle voice or the passive voice. Now, what is the difference? What does that mean? In the middle voice, this person could be saying, you need to go get yourself warm and filled. In other words, you need to go get a J-O-B, get to work, provide for yourself and your family, and the door is shut as the person's being pushed through. The other form, the passive, is essentially this pious prayer, the spiritual sounding thing that says, oh, may the Lord grant you peace and warmth, be filled and all these things. And as they're too pushing you out the door and shutting the door behind your back. It's God help you, be with you. Nowhere do you see that I will be with you too. That's completely absent. Is either option good? No. It's upsetting actually to think of that in the Christian community, that Christians would treat each other that way. Why? There's no hospitality. No hospitality, no care, no compassion. And so verse 17, James uses the ultimate description for this kind of false claim. What does he say? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And just as we look outside in the springtime, if the trees are blossoming and blooming and you see a tree that's still brown and not producing leaves or fruit, it's good evidence that that tree is dead. And so it is in the Christian life. You can make a claim, but if there's no fruit that accompanies that, it's good evidence that the person may not be born again in the first place. So James now is going to emphasize the empty content of that empty confession in verse 18. Notice that. Someone may well say, so he's answering his critics, isn't he? He says, you have faith and I have works. Now, depending on your translation, there might be punctuation after that sentence. And I think that's where the period should be. You have faith and I have works, close quote. And then James says, show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. And so in this hypothetical situation, this person is coming to James and saying, look, I understand what you're saying, but there's a variety of gifts in the church. You have the gift of faith and works. I have the gift of faith. Let's all get along. I'm okay. You're okay. That type of thing. And James' response comes at the end of verse 18. He says, show me your faith without the works, which is what? It's impossible. How can you show your faith without any accompanying works? And then he says, I'll show you my faith by how I live, by my works. It's like saying, you know, having a football here, and a guy says, I can throw this football 80 yards, but he refuses to throw the football. And then you have another man come and say, I can throw the football 80 yards, and he actually does it. That's the difference between just a verbal claim with no accompanying evidence, and then someone who can make the claim and then justify that claim by what he does. So faith and works are inseparable. The works vindicate or prove that the claim is true. It's like if I had a quarter. On the one side of the quarter is what? George Washington. On the other side of the quarter is what? the bald eagle. Now, if I gave you a quarter to pay for something and one of those sides was blank, would it be a genuine quarter? No, it's no good. It's false currency. And so, too, faith and works are two sides of the same coin. They always go together to show the genuineness of true saving faith. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, it is impossible to separate works from faith, as it is also impossible to separate burning and shining from fire. They always go together. John Calvin, I love this quote from him. He says, faith alone justifies. Faith alone justifies. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It's never alone. So how will the critic of James respond to this? So the critic's going to move forward, still keep pressing forward. He says, wait a minute. I can say the famous Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the confession of faith of Israel, recited every morning, every evening. Surely you are born again if you can say the Shema of Israel. In contemporary Christianity, it could be someone saying, look, I come to church, we say the Lord's Prayer, we recite the Apostles' Creed, we recite the Nicene Creed, and whatever else it might be, trusting in that ability to be saved. Well, the response is the same. Verses 19 and 20. You believe that God is one. Notice the sarcasm here. Just a little bit of sarcasm. James says, you do well. In other words, congratulations. The demons also believe and they shudder. You see what he's saying here? Going back to these three critical elements of faith, you have to have the understanding what the content is. You acknowledge that it's true, but there's also the repentant, heartfelt submission to the Lordship of Christ that must be there or your faith is not saving faith. The demons have a kind of faith. And what's interesting, there's no atheists or agnostics among the demons. They know the truth. But none of us will say that they have saving faith. You can have absolutely correct doctrine, conservative theology, evangelical theology. But I'm convinced there will be people in eternal hell that have conservative evangelical theology. Yes, you must possess good doctrine, but good doctrine must also possess you. And I think James is taking it a little bit farther here by humiliating these people that are criticizing him. Notice what he does. He's saying, look, you have this kind of faith that has absolutely no works to accompany it. But look what the demons do. The demons know the truth and they actually respond to it. They actually shudder. But what do? You don't do anything in response. And so the demons actually have a stronger faith than you do. They're really, really coming forward strongly against these people. So here we see the qualities of false faith, don't we? It's an empty confession. It does not work. It's useless. No compassion. It's dead. Superficial content. It is unhospitable, and it does not save. As a side note to this, I think it's interesting that what James is not saying, sometimes it's fun to kind of think, what would be the converse? He's not talking about them being antinomians. Like, you people are just, you're doing all these wicked things. You're killing, murdering, committing adultery, talking about that in this context. He's not. What is he saying? Not that you are doing wicked things, but you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's the difference between the sins of commission and omission. The sin of commission is going out and stealing, doing wicked things. The sins of omission is knowing you should do something and choosing not to do it. It's important for today when people says, well, you know, I don't do all these things. I'm not out killing people and committing adultery. But James is saying, okay, that has its place to talk about. But are you doing the things that you ought to be doing? And so he's asking this, verse 20, of what kind of person? James, again, is getting in our kitchen, isn't he? He says, you foolish man. You foolish man. Talking to his critic. He's like, that's totally unacceptable today, isn't it, to use that kind of language, offensive language. So why would James do that? Well, I think he is trying to offend us. He's trying to offend people that have been in the church for years, maybe even decades, and you sit and you listen to the gospel time and time and time again, and you're sitting there, but it's not penetrating the heart. And so James is using this offensive language to try to get us out of our slumber. Say, are you truly born again? Hypocrites need to be awakened by this kind of language, and that's why James is using it. It's a tension-getting device. And so at the end of verse 20, he's saying, okay, this is true, but do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Literally, do you need more convincing? And he's not going to stop there. He's going to keep going. And this is where we come to point two, genuine faith. We already saw false, dead faith, and now we're coming to genuine faith. What does that look like? Let's look at verses 21 to 23 to start with. Familiar figure from this morning. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or pronounced to him, credited to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, as we read that, what questions come to mind? If you divorce those words from the context, kind of the knee-jerk reaction is to read those words through the lens of a legal, one-time pronouncement of righteousness. But as you know, there are two ways to define justification. One, yes, it is that legal way, but also the second, what is the term that we use as a synonym? It starts with a V, vindication. Vindication. It's proving a claim to be true. Now, the challenge for us is when we see terms like this is to figure out, okay, in which sense is the term justification being used here? And this is the hard work of someone who is trying to understand the scriptures. This is basic hermeneutics, isn't it? First, the question I want to ask you is, what two events in the life of Abraham are here? What's in the text? Verse 21 and 23 specifically. The first is Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. What is the second event in the life of Abraham? It's when he believed God, isn't it? And that's when God reckoned to him, imputed to him the righteousness of Christ because of his faith. So here's the issue. Which one of them came first? Which one of them came first chronologically? This is really important, isn't it? The first came in Genesis 15:6 when Abraham believed God. The second of these, when Abraham was willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, do you know how many years after that it was? Like 30 years. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, and then beyond that, 30 years later, he was willing to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. That vindicated his faith, didn't it? And that showed it to be true. So I think these two events in the life of Abraham show us without a doubt that you have the second form of justification being described here. It proves that Abraham's faith, he was justified through faith in Genesis 15, but then 30 years later, that faith was vindicated by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Otherwise, if you take justification in both places, you have Abraham being saved twice, which doesn't make any sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense. No, Abraham experienced salvation in Genesis 15, and then when it comes to Mount Moriah and Isaac, that faith is exhibited. It is exhibited. Why was Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac? Well, the answer is in verse 22. It's the same reason why you have the desire to serve in the church and to selflessly help others and to share the gospel. Verse 22, faith was working with the works. You see, that because genuine faith is genuine, and when you believe the Holy Spirit indwells you, he enables you to have the strength to do good works, to desire good works. We talked about that this morning in the Sunday school hour, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's God's work in you. It's not something that you drum up in yourself. I'm going to do this. I know I need to do it. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to bite down on my mouthpiece. I'm going to go forward and do it for God. No, you can't do it yourself. You absolutely need God's help to do these things. And so that's what James is talking about. The fruit that you produce is a direct result of the Holy Spirit living within you. It's union with Christ. And so that is why, even in your sanctification, God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of that for his glory. And as a result, verse 22, that's how you see your faith being completed. Notice the term that he uses there. Abraham's work completed his faith. Again, it's like a tree that produces fruit. That fruit that you hold in your hand is the completion of the work of the tree. And so our works are the completion of our faith. It's the fruit of our faith. And also in verse 22, a similar concept, James says that the scriptures were fulfilled. What does that mean, they were fulfilled? There's no prophecy in Genesis 15:6. What is the meaning? Well, his faith exhibited in Genesis 15 came to full fruition when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. It's really one of the most significant examples of sacrifice and love of God and the fear of God in all of Scripture. So brothers and sisters, the issue here is not that works save us, but that works are the proof that our faith is genuine. They don't earn you salvation. They are evidence of your salvation. And so that's why James makes this bold statement in verse 24 that I mentioned this morning. This is the key verse that you have to be able to explain. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right, so what is the sense of that? Hopefully by now you understand the sense of how he is defining justification there. It's not the legal pronouncement of righteousness, but he's saying that your faith is vindicated by your works. So if you paraphrase verse 24, it would be this way. You see that a man's claim, that verbal claim to faith, is vindicated, shown to be true by works, and not just by the verbal claim that he has faith. So it makes much sense in that way. In fact, in the margin, I would encourage you to write vindicated to help you with that in the future. But he doesn't just stop with Abraham. This is really interesting. The second example Paul used this morning was David along with Abraham. And now James does not use David, but who does he mention? This is really, really interesting. Verse 25, Rahab. Notice verse 25. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also, and here's our word, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And you see that the justification is, again, connected with a work that would produce, that it's produced by faith. And so, again, I think what you have here is the fact that she was saved before the spies came. And then when the spies came, her willingness to risk her life and her family's life vindicated that faith. But I know you're thinking of the question, how do you know that she was saved? Can you prove that from the scriptures? And that's the charge, isn't it? We have to prove that or else my argument's going to fall apart. And so let's turn to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read Exodus 9:16. You remember as you think of the Exodus story, how God is talking to Moses and he tells Moses that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why would God want all the plagues to go through Egypt? And God begins to explain that I'm going to do this, harden Pharaoh's heart so that they will see my wonders. And so that everyone in Egypt will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. And so in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God says, "For this purpose I have raised you, Moses, up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, this is a witnessing opportunity. And so now let's pick up this story in Joshua 2, verses 10 through 13. And notice the content of what she's saying here. Rahab says, We have heard how the Lord dried up the water. Let me pause there just for a moment. If you notice in your text, The word there for Lord, is it all caps or lowercase? It's uppercase, right? It's all caps. Why is that? It's the name of God. And what is the name of God? Yahweh. Right? Lowercase is the Hebrew term Adonai. If it's uppercase, or even Lord is uppercase, that's indicating that the covenant name of Israel is there, Yahweh. Again, this is not some general name for God like our English word God. That can be very general. There's a Hebrew term that's like that as well, Elohim. It's a very general term, non-specific. But the term Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is very specific. This is the one name that God has chosen for himself above all names. It's his memorial name to all generations. And notice who is claiming the name. It's Rahab. She says, "We have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, of whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven." Notice what she's claiming here. "He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." She knew what was coming, didn't she? She had absolute faith. Like Abraham, Rahab was judicially justified by faith prior to the coming of the spies. And her behavior when the spies came, that vindicated her faith. It justified her faith, proved it to be true. By the way, I think as we think of that story, that just shows that this is no coincidence, is it? It's no coincidence that these spies kind of happened to show up at her doorstep. This is a divine appointment. God had been working in this woman's heart long before the spies got there. And so we talked about this morning, didn't we? Why did Paul use Abraham and David? And we need to ask the same question. Why does God, through James, use Abraham and Rahab here? Two completely different characters. Obviously, one is a man. One is a woman. One is the father of the Jewish people. The other is a foreigner. They're both in the line of the Messiah. He was moral. She was immoral. He was a patriarch. She was a prostitute. He is kind of high and lifted up in the limelight. She is low, hiding in the corner in the dark. He's prominent and she is not. Put together, it's a pretty drastic distinction, isn't it? And it shows that justification is always by faith. And it always shows that justification that is true justification, this true faith, will always produce good works. It doesn't matter who you are. That is the recipe. That is what God produces in us. What's something else that these two have in common? I think this is really interesting as well. They both exhibit hospitality. Abraham was hospitable to the angels that came to him in Genesis 18, and obviously Rahab is hospitable to the spies that come to her. And what a drastic contrast to verse 15, isn't it, that we talked about earlier? If someone comes to you as naked without food and you push them out, what a contrast to Abraham and Rahab that were themselves hospitable. Well, James's last effort to help us understand this is in verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." This is a picture we all understand, isn't it? Death. From the death of animals to the death of humans, we understand that when the spirit leaves the body, there is no movement. There's no sound. There's no action. There's nothing. And his point, then, is that the body without breath is no more alive than the faith without works. And so this is the conclusion. We come back to our original question. Does Paul contradict James? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You see that they complement one another perfectly. They're both teaching that we're justified by faith alone. And they both would say that true saving faith will produce good works. They wonderfully work together. They complement. I want you to listen to the words of John MacArthur as he's talking about this. He writes, "May I suggest to you that James and Paul are not standing face to face in confrontation, but they're standing back to back, fighting two common enemies. Paul is fighting those people who want salvation to be by works. James is fighting those people who want a salvation that does not demand anything. Paul is saying salvation is only by grace. James is saying that salvation only by grace produces works. There's no debate here. Paul is defending himself against legalistic salvation, and James is defending himself against a libertine approach or antinomian approach that says you can believe and have no change in your life and still be saved." The same conclusion as this morning. We are freely justified by faith alone, and by the power of the indwelling Spirit, we are born again for a lifetime of fruit bearing. So hopefully these two messages this morning and then tonight will be used in your life to, number one, give you confidence in your own faith. What peace that we can have because of this grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then, beyond that, having confidence and humble boldness as we move forward to evangelize those in our spheres, our family, our friends, neighbors, co-workers. Amen? Well, let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your word that is perfect, it is true, without errors, it complements every passage one to another. We thank you for Paul and James and their message to us throughout this day. What confidence we can have in the truth of the gospel, what confidence we can have in knowing for sure that we will be in heaven because of what is written in scriptures. Father, I ask for everyone here that you would give that confidence and conviction of sin, repentance and faith, if that is not there. And also that you would give us resolve and passion and zeal to share the gospel with those around us because of what we have learned tonight. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.